Please turn again to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. We continue our series through this book. Last week we saw that they took a time out from the war that they were engaged in to worship God. And now today we continue with really what is an important lesson on how we seek God's will in our lives and how God can work through various circumstances. I'm going to read all of chapter 9. I realize that's a little bit long, but hopefully you can stay with me and we'll see how this story unfolds. And when it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepherah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you, and you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to our hearing. A few weeks ago, I was asked by some of the ladies in our presbytery if I would consider being the speaker for the women's retreat this fall. So my first thought was, why me? Right. And then I started sort of processing, you know, okay, well, what would I say if I was going to speak to the the women in the presbytery. And am I available then? And I was doing all this analysis, and I was emailing back and forth with the ladies who asked me. And I don't know if one of them or if I said, well, maybe, you know, I should pray about this. And I did pray about it. And in the end, I decided this wasn't the right year for me to do it. And I thanked them very much. It was really an honor to be asked. But I said I'd maybe try it another time. But what struck me was the fact that my initial response, right, my default is that, OK, I'm going to analyze this. I'm going to figure this all out. And then the thought comes, oh, yeah, well, maybe praying about this wouldn't be such a bad idea. And it was only after I prayed about it that I started to get some clarity, really, about what I should do. And I think that's sometimes a danger for us, right, is we think we've got the I can handle this one mentality. And so that our default is that I'll take care of this one. And it's only if we get in a pickle that we start thinking, oh, well, maybe I should pray and figure this out. And really, the passage we have before us points us to the folly of the I can handle this one on my own approach. Those words, by the way, just often uttered right before disaster, right? I got this. And we can all think of examples of how those words are not words that we want to hear right before something happens. Well, I hope the challenge of this passage will be, as we look at it, that we really need to seek the Lord in all the decisions that we make. And that should be our first response. And there is a warning here about the folly of not doing that. But there's also great encouragement here, because what we see here is that God's grace covers over even the bad decisions that we make. And that is really important that you understand that, because that takes a tremendous amount of pressure off you when you make decisions. We want to seek the Lord. We want to make the best decisions we can. But God's grace covers even our mistakes. So we want to see how this comes out in our text. And children, if you want to draw the picture today, we talked about this during the children's message. You could draw these Gibeonites dressing up, pretending that they were people they were not, and whether that was a good idea or not. All right, we've given out an outline, so hopefully you have that. If you don't, there's a couple more, I think, in the back. The first thing I'd like us to see is that you have to make decisions on less than perfect information. And we see this in verses 1 to 13 of the text. The beginning of the text, it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and the lowlands and all the coasts, when all these kings heard about it. Well, what did they hear about? They heard what Joshua had been doing, right? That this army had come out of Egypt and had come out of the wilderness and had defeated some kings on the east side of the river. And then had crossed the Jordan River and had come in and had completely wiped out now two cities in the land of Canaan. And so they know what's going on, and they're worried. And so their response is, hey, let's all get together and fight against these people on our, you know, let's try to be as strong as we can, and we'll fight back. That was the response. And we're going to talk about what happens to those groups in a future week. But the Gibeonites have a different response. You see, it tells us, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard in verse 3 what Joshua had done, see, they try a different strategy. They try a different response. They think rather than beat these guys, we're going to join them. But in order to join them, we have to trick them. And so we're going to work, as the text says. This is funny because the different translations, you've got wily, I guess is in Wile E. Coyote. That's an option. Wily, crafty, cunning, by a ruse. I mentioned the word trickeration a couple weeks ago. This would be it if there ever was, right? They're going to trick the people of God in order to get their way into the people of God. Now, Israel was under strict orders not to make a treaty with any of the nations that were in the Promised Land. I gave you one example, and there's a couple places where this is spelled out. But in Exodus 23, verses 31 to 33, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. You see what the issue is, right? You can't leave these people here because they're going to ensnare you in their false worship. And so there's really high stakes here. You've got to drive these people out, and you're not to make covenants and treaties to have them hanging around influencing you in negative ways. And actually, in other places in the Scripture, it tells them they can make treaties with nations that are far away, that aren't their near neighbors. And so it appears that the Gibeonites know this. We don't know how they know it, but they know this because they take great pains in this whole chapter to convince Joshua and the people of Israel that they're from far away. Right in verse 6, we've come from a far country. And in verse 9, well, from a very far country, you know, we've made this long, long trip. And, you know, it all seems so convincing. They have evidence, right? They have evidence to show them. Look right here. We've got old shoes and our clothes are threaded and bare and our wineskins are falling apart and our bread is moldy. We've got evidence. Aren't you persuaded when people have evidence? It's incredible. You just look at the way things are marketed to us these days. I saw a commercial that was claiming to be the number one doctor recommended antiperspirant. I'm like, really? People go to the doctor and like ask for a deodorant prescription? I mean, but you know, apparently that means something to people, right? We got evidence. You see, this is done routinely. And this, they present evidence, right? We all know it's false evidence. They don't know it, though. And they're swayed by that. Well, they've got proof. They've got proof here. And in addition to this, they've got this pious talk and flattery going on. See, we're from way far away, but we heard about you guys. We heard about the incredible things God is doing among you. And man, you know, if somebody's telling us that we're great, they got to be telling the truth, right? So there's a temptation to think that way, too, right? So they're getting flattered, and it's pious-sounding flattery. So, okay, so that's influential. Ralph Dale Davis, in his commentary, says how difficult it is to tell the difference between faith like Rahab's, an interesting contrast between Rahab and these Gibeonites, and flattery like Gibeon's, especially when the flattery is so spiritual and pious, right? They use religious language. Now, in verse 7, it tells us Israel is suspicious. Perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? They're not quite convinced. And so there is some suspicion and there is some investigation. And it's their investigation's not the problem here. They should have been suspicious and they should have investigated. But as you can see, their investigation was limited by the fact that they did not have all the information. And so in that way, they were exactly like you are. Just about every time you make a decision, you realize that you have an important decision to make. You do some investigation, right? You try to figure out the pros and the cons of a certain action. And, you know, you might be getting bad information. People might actually be deceiving you. That does happen. People might be playing to your ego. Right. That does happen. So those are issues. But even when those things don't happen, what are you limited by? You don't know everything. And it never ceases to amaze me. Right. People think we make decisions as if we can be God. Right. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Right. Well, that's the whole point. You don't know what's going to happen. And I know I've told you this before. My next door neighbor has children in the community. Time to retire. Scientist at Los Alamos. You know, worked hard his whole life. So he and his wife buy a lot. They build a house. Going to retire to Bloomington. Good community to live in. Live close to our children and grandchildren. Wife gets cancer. Dies. You know, so our neighbor has to live in this big house by himself. You know, not what he planned to do, right? You can't know. You can never know. But that's not a problem, right? God doesn't expect you to know. But recognize that as you make decisions, you're never going to have perfect knowledge. And whether you're deciding where to move, what academic program to study, who to marry, you're never going to know perfectly how it's going to turn out. So you make decisions with imperfect information. Now, you got to realize this is true whether you think the answer is obvious or not. See, they thought the answer was so obvious here. You know, we got this one. We can handle this one. And we need to watch out for those kind of situations as well, because it might not always be as obvious as we think it is. So we have to make decisions with imperfect information. Well, how should we not do it? This is a good example. Failure to seek God can lead us to bad decisions. And verses 14 and 15, really at the heart of this text, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, right? Okay, you say you got evidence. They took their provisions. They looked, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And so Joshua made a covenant with them. This really is an important issue. The text is emphasizing this issue, putting it right at the middle of this account. They checked out, you know, on a limited basis what they thought, but they did not seek the Lord. Now, in their case, how could they have done that? Well, they've been given the Urim and the Thummim, right? They actually had a way that they could ask God questions and that God would reveal to them through the priests. They could have done that. We know in this whole book of Joshua, God has been talking to Joshua repeatedly. So if they wanted to get, if they wanted to hear a word from God, they could have. And it's not that the text doesn't tell us, well, they thought about it and then they decided, nah, you know, we don't need to do that. They just never thought about it, it appears. They were saying to themselves, we've got this. We can handle this. We don't need a word from God. And so what do? They enter into a binding contract with a people that they're not supposed to be in a binding contract with. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever made decisions like that? And here I'm not talking about minor decisions. I got something in the mail last week from the IU, the Bloomington Faculty Council, asking me to mark down what committees I wanted to serve on and send it back. You know, that thing went in the trash in like 2 minutes. I don't need to think about that. I don't have to serve on any committees, and I'm not going to serve on any committee. This is not like you go to the grocery store and it's skim milk versus, you know, 2%. And I'm standing there for 15, 20 minutes just trying to go through the you know, what's best. Right. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a serious decision here where there's a lot at stake. They're making a treaty with another nation. So I'm not trying to advocate here that, you know, every minor decision has to be dealt with this way. But this has got some significance to it. And they don't seek the Lord. And it's surprising how often this actually happens to Christians. You know, people who will relocate without doing research about what the church situation is where they're going, without getting counsel from other believers that they trust, without really laying it out before the Lord, without having a commitment to doing what God is showing them to do, not just what they want to do. And there's warnings about that. I've given you a couple of cross references that sort of help us see what other texts say about this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. There's got to be a little self-suspicion there that you want to trust in the Lord and let Him guide you, that you can deceive yourself. It's something we're all prone to. James chapter 4, verse 2. Now, James says there, you do not have because you do not ask. And then earlier in the book of James, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So part of it is, you know, you want guidance, you want the Lord to lead you. We need to ask, and we need to ask in faith and in independence on the Lord for wisdom and for guidance. One of the commentators I was reading said, he remembered it well. He was a young boy, and he'd been playing baseball in the backyard with his friend. And he said the friend got called in to dinner. So the friend went inside, leaving him alone in the friend's yard with baseball and bat. And he said he looked over and saw that, you know, they had sort of a door going down to the cellar with a little tiny window in it. And he said to himself, there is no way I could hit a baseball and hit that little tiny window. And then the more he thought about it, I'm so sure I can't hit that window, I'm going to actually prove it. So he takes his ball and bat, and he didn't hit that little window. Sent the ball right through the kitchen window, right, where they were all eating. And he said he remembered what he thought right as the ball went off his bat. I can handle this. I got this. I'm in control. But he wasn't in control. And it, you know, it really came home in an obvious way. And we have to remind ourselves that, right? We want to do what God wants us to do. We don't have all the information. We have to seek God's face in these matters seriously by getting counsel and praying and laying these things out before the Lord and looking at His Word. Well, the text also shows us something that we also need to take stock of, and that is that you have to live with the consequences of bad decisions. Some bad decisions have lasting effects. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you get out of those, right? We see what happens here in verse 16. They travel on. They're back here. They've gone back to their base camp. And remember that we went up to worship. Now they've come back to their base camp. We don't know how long it's been. And they're only a few miles from Gibeon, which is a little bit west of Jerusalem. And they come 3 days and they see these people and say, wait a minute. Don't we recognize you guys? And it all comes out, right? This whole thing was a ruse. These people were their near neighbors and they had tricked them. And look at the people's response. Verse 18, it says the congregation complained against the rulers. The rulers are saying, well, you can't kill these people. Hang on a minute. And the congregation complains against them. Look in also in verse 26. Sorry. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. So they did not kill them. See, the people said, we're supposed to get rid of these people. And we want to do that. But the leaders don't let them do it. I think American Christians probably would really have a problem with this. You mean they lied to you? Or you don't owe them anything. You think that way about this situation? They lied. They said they were from far away. Go kill them. And that's not what the text says. Now, we have to be careful, right? This is not an absolute principle. So that if you agree to buy something and then you go to meet somebody to buy it and find out it's stolen, right? I'm not saying, yeah, you have to go buy it. That's not what I'm talking about. They had entered into a solemn promise here. The better parallel is a marriage, isn't it? Where you think the person you're marrying is a Christian, at least they're professing faith. And then after you get married, it turns out they're not. You can't walk away. And the Israelites could not have walked away from this commitment. In fact, later on in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 21, chapter 1, we read these words. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, and year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. This is 400 years later. And God is judging the nation because their king has attacked the Gibeonites. This vow. So God wanted them to keep their word in a difficult situation. And it tells us how they do this. They in verse 19 to 21, it says, we've made this treaty. We've sworn to them. We may not touch them, but this is what we'll do. We'll let them live. OK, but in verse 21, they will be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. These people are going to serve as menial laborers. They're going to haul water and wood for the sacrifices in the tabernacle. And that's not trivial because there's a fire burning all the time. There's meat that's being cooked. There's not just one fire. There's a lot of fires. There's water that has to be brought for ceremonial washings. And so this is a full-time job, keeping the tabernacle supplied like this. But this is a permanent situation. This is a decision that has consequences hundreds of years down the road. And this is worth thinking about for a minute, because, yeah, if you're a Christian and you make a bad decision, you don't lose your salvation. Right? You're not saved by Jesus by making only good decisions. Right. We're saved by Jesus and nothing else. Nevertheless, if we do make bad decisions, we're not exempt from the consequences of them. And we certainly can't make another bad decision to try to escape one that we've already made. You're not free to walk away from a bad situation in all cases. My first year of graduate school, I was in a laboratory over here, and there was a young man who was not a believer in that lab, and he knew I was a Christian. He came and talked to me because his wife was divorcing him. His wife, who was a professing Christian. And the unbeliever was saying, I don't understand what's happening. I mean, there was no sin. There'd been no affair, nothing like that. It was that the wife had changed her mind, basically, after they were married. And the people at her church were telling her, he's not a Christian. You should never have married him in the first place. You need to divorce him. And this guy was just beside himself. What a testimony. What a horrible testimony. God is not going to bless you if you compound one bad decision by making another bad decision. Really, really tragic. But we think that oftentimes we should be able to do that. Well, one of the commentators says, no, sometimes you have to glorify God in your messes. And that's true. And what does that mean? That means being faithful in the situation as it is, right? If you can change what you can change biblically, but what you can't change, you're going to be faithful in the situation that God puts you in. And trust God. And there's good reason to do that. Because the fourth thing I want us to see in this passage is that God's grace will overrule even your bad decisions. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences, but it does mean God can overcome our bad decisions and use them for good. I don't think there's one person among us who would say, you know, well, I've never made a bad decision. Right? Sometimes we are unduly influenced by the world. Sometimes we are unduly influenced by our own egos. Sometimes we sort of seek the Lord, but we don't really ask counsel. Sometimes we ask counsel, but you realize the people giving you counsel can only give you counsel that's sort of as good as the information you give them, right? So there's a way to get counsel, which is really just designed to have them affirm what you already want to do, because you sort of give them part of the story. Right. And that's another way that you can avoid really seeking the Lord. Maybe you got counsel and then just rejected it. You know, I've seen that happen plenty of times. Here's what you should not do. OK. And then we go out and we do it. You know, sometimes we don't do our research. Right. And sometimes it's laziness on that. And sometimes we're willing to make a compromise that we just should not be willing to make. But whatever the case is, we've all been there at some point and we've done that. We've made decisions that did not honor God. And maybe some of us are here today thinking, you know, I've done that recently and God's against me. God's after me. But I want you to see that that's not the case, that there's good reason to have hope in this passage. Because it shows us here that despite the dishonesty of the Gibeonites, despite the failures of God's people to seek the Lord in their decision making, God overrules this situation and does something truly wonderful from it. In verses 24 and 25, we see the Gibeonites' response. Well, they're told why, first of all, that why they deceived, because we were afraid. We're afraid of our lives. And then in verse 25, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do with us. So there's a humility there. And what happens because of this arrangement? Well, now Israel has gained a workforce. I mean, this is a practical benefit. They have a group of people committed to supplying the tabernacle. And that's actually a positive. What else happens? Four cities have just become allies and no one has drawn their sword. They've just gained four cities. And if you look over in chapter 10, verse 2, look at what it says about Gibeon. It talks of the others who are committed to fighting against Israel, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Well, that's interesting. This was a big deal. And these people just came over to Israel's side without any bloodshed, any fight, any effort at all on that part. So God caused something good to happen there. And in verse 27, you see how it says that there were going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar in the place which he would choose. See, that means when we find out where the temple's going to be. Right now, God is in a tent, but someday God's going to tell us where the permanent place for the temple is. And they'll still be serving when we get to that point. And then as he closes that section, he says, even to this day, right? So the time the writer's writing, probably before the temple's been built, he's saying, these people are still with us. They're in our midst. And you know what's fascinating? In the whole history of Israel, you cannot find one example where the Gibeonites rise up and join Israel's enemies to fight against Israel. They never do it. They're faithful servants in Israel, as far as we know, right through. Now, so, you know, on the surface, we might say, well, this is a terrible situation. It's a harsh punishment. But what happens? God overrules it and makes something truly good happen out of it. These people are attached. They're attached to the tabernacle and to the temple. Psalm 84:10, which we're going to sing in a little bit, says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see that? Just to have a little place with God's people. To be a water carrier or a wood chopper. But I'm in God's house, among God's people. That's better than anything we could have on the outside. Matthew Henry says it this way, and thus Israel's bondmen become the Lord's freemen. For his service in the meanest office is liberty, and his work is its own wages. And this they got, that is the Gibeonites, by their early submission. Let us in like manner submit to our Lord Jesus and refer our lives to him. The meanest office in God's service will entitle us to a dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. These pagan schemers are incorporated into the people of God. And it happens because of bad decisions. The decisions have consequences. They're not erased. But God overrules the bad decisions and causes good to come out of it. Now, this is not an apology for bad decisions. See, don't sit there and say, well, this is great. The more I mess up, the better things are going to be, right? That's not the point. It's not an apology for bad decisions. What it is a tremendous encouragement to us that if you are one of God's people, you cannot ultimately be outside of his will. You can do things that are against his revealed will, and there are consequences. But God's plan, you can never be outside of it. And he will overrule what you do to accomplish his purposes. I think about this in my own life. When I chose where to go to college, I mean, I could probably go find the list of pros and cons and what I was thinking about. I mean, some of you older people, if you think about decisions you made in the past, and you look at what made sense to you at the time. And my reasons for going to the college I went to have absolutely nothing to do with what I value about that now, because that's where I became a Christian. And there wasn't one single spiritual thing on my list that I was evaluating when I chose. In fact, some of the things I thought would be the biggest pluses turned out not to be so great. But I ended up going there, not necessarily for the right reasons, and that's where God brought me to Christ. And see, this is a good encouragement to us. We're going to be making decisions, and sadly, sometimes we're going to be making bad ones. But in God's providence, we can trust the grace that he gives us, that he overrules even the things that we do wrong. Now, let me just say, if you are thinking about a decision you've made recently and you're convinced it is a bad decision, right, what's the response? Well, it's repentance, right? It's repentance, and it's asking God to forgive you. It's not saying, oh, well, that doesn't matter because God's going to cover it. It's repentance, and it's trying to continue to serve God faithfully now. But it's not paralysis in the future. This is what sometimes happens to us, right? I'm gun shy. I'm not going to make any decisions. If I sometimes make a decision that doesn't seem to go well, I'm not making any more. And that's not the answer either, right? The answer is to trust him and know that his grace covers even our bad decisions. And finally, I like us just to go away with this thought that we need to seek the Lord in our decisions and we need to act with confidence because God's grace covers our sins. You know, how is it that you get a situation now, as we've read 9 chapters of this book, you've got Rahab, who's a prostitute, the Gibeonites, who are liars, and Israel, who's self-reliant here and foolish. And yet God graciously redeems all of them. All of them. Right? It's not for the sake of them, right? It's for the sake of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't help thinking as I read verse 25, "And now here we are in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." Who said that? Who said that to the Father when it meant humiliation and torture and death and judgment? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, said to God the Father. "Here I am in your hands. Do to me what you think is best." And what was it? Part of it was becoming a bondservant. Philippians 2 tells us, a slave. Jesus became a slave. The Gibeonites became slaves and were set free. Jesus became a slave and freed all his people who were slaves to sin from their sins. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he rules over all things for the sake of his people. And that's the basis upon which you and I can make decisions in confidence. We seek the Lord. We seek the counsel of others. We seek his word. We seek him in prayer. At the end of it, you have to act. But you act in confidence because the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a slave to free you, sits in heaven and rules over all things. And he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In fact, those are words from Joshua chapter 1. He will always be with his people. And if we know that, we can have tremendous confidence as we try to do what he wants us to do, to make decisions and to follow his will in our lives. You're going to have to make decisions. You're not always going to have perfect information. Sometimes your decisions won't be good. But you'll have to live with the consequences. But God's grace covers. It covers. And he takes even our bad decisions and does wonderful things with them. And that's where our hope has to be as we continue to try to serve him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we have not always sought you as we should. And we pray you'd help us. We pray you'd forgive us if we've made decisions that dishonored you. And Lord, we thank you so much that you don't ask us to become God, to become omniscient when we make decisions. You've merely told us to seek you, to seek your word. And we thank you for putting us in a community of people that can help encourage us in doing that. And so we pray you'd help us. Help us to be faithful. If we've made bad decisions in the past or are living with consequences, help us to be faithful. Give us grace and wisdom to trust you in the future, to rely upon you. We pray that you would lead us in the way that we should go. We pray that we wouldn't be people out there saying all the time, "Hey, I've got this, I can handle this," but that we would understand we need you. And Lord, we pray that this would not cause us to be paralyzed, but rather confident, because we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and who rules over all things and who has promised to be with us at all times. We pray these things in his name. Amen.